What is Dallas Theological Seminary's teaching on salvation? That is something we're going to learn about in our current series on Grace in Focus. Hi, I'm Lucas Kitchen with the Grace Evangelical Society, the organization that puts on this show. Thank you so much for listening. We have a little bit of a unique look in the next few episodes, and it's a look at Dallas Theological Seminary's view on salvation. And if you don't know about Dallas Theological Seminary, the guys will explain that it is incredibly influential. And we're looking at a particular era, 1965 to 1990. Here's Dr. Bob Wilkin and Sean Lazar to tell you more.
Welcome to Grace in Focus. My name's Sean Lazar.
Hi, I'm Bob Wilkin.
What we're going to do today is discuss an article that I wrote for the Journal of the Grace Evangelical Society. Mm-hmm. And the title of the article is Dallas Theological Seminary on Salvation, a Survey of Some Popular Professors Between 1965 and 1990.
Wow, I like that title.
It's a little long.
Between 1965 and 1990.
Let's talk about that, okay? Because Dallas Seminary is big influence on both of us, but in very different ways. For me, I grew up attending an Open Brethren church where one of the teaching elders was a graduate of Dallas Seminary. And my mom, in her library, had a ton. I mean, all these guys, Ryrie and Walvoord and even the Bible Knowledge Commentary. I grew up with those books, being exposed to dispensational premillennialism. So those were my rock stars.
Right.
But I never attended Dallas Seminary. You did. You had more of a direct formation from Dallas. And you love your alma mater.
Oh, yeah. I graduated from college in 73, but I went to a year of grad school and then 4 years on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ. So I didn't start at Dallas Seminary till 1978. But that's right in the middle of your time frame here, between 65 and 90.
Right.
And I was there till 82 for my master's and then 82 to 85 for my doctorate. So I was there for 7 years. And three of the four people you mentioned in this article I had as professors. And the fourth one, I'm very familiar with the fourth one as well. And I was very interested to see how you took this, because I thought it was important that the person writing this was not a Dallas graduate.
Right.
So you can give an objective look.
The point of the article is just to see what Dallas Seminary was teaching the public about salvation. And that was my experience. I wasn't an insider. I wasn't a student. I was looking at books that people like me would have been reading.
So journal articles aren't in here.
No, not really, no.
Self-published books or books published by some off-the-wall publisher or something, not in there.
No.
And also books published either before 65 or after 90 aren't in here.
Right. I'm going to write articles about the earlier period and the later period. So I just want to look at, basically it came down to, because the article couldn't be 10 or 20,000 words long, right?
Right.
Because it had to fit in the journal. So it had to be about 5,000 words.
5,000 words is about, 20 pages?
20 pages.
Yeah.
So I narrowed it down to four guys. John Walvoord.
Was the president of Dallas Seminary from 1952 until about 1985. Well, no, maybe it was 84. Because he was the president while I was there.
Right.
Between 78 and 85. Although Don Campbell became president right at the end of that.
Right. And I think my mom had most of his books. I remember reading all his prophecy books. I love Walvoord and his prophecy
books.
He
was an expert on prophecy. He wrote a lot about prophecy.
The second person was Dwight Pentecost.
J. Dwight Pentecost. Things to Come and lots of things about prophecy. But he taught Bible at Dallas Seminary forever. In fact, he was 99 when he passed, and he was living in the Dallas Seminary housing. And I think into his early 90s, he was still teaching like a class, a semester, something
like
that.
Yeah, isn't that amazing? Wouldn't you like to kind of work?
I would love to be able to do that.
Until that age?
Yeah.
I would love to do that. Although, I don't know what I'd be saying. By the time I'm 90 years old, I don't know what we're saying now on the radio most of the time.
And you're only 40 what,
I'm
two?
I'm only 42.
Yeah.
And the last is Zane Hodges, who is your mentor. Ministry publishes.
You forgot
his books.
To mention Ryrie.
Oh, and Ryrie. Yeah. Charles Ryrie.
Ryrie Study Bible fame. And then Zane C. Hodges.
Yeah. I was kind of surprised, because when I thought of Dallas Seminary, I thought that of all the schools on this planet,
honestly,
I would think Dallas Seminary would have been the clearest about the subject of salvation by faith apart from works.
It makes sense to me. I mean, especially since I was there and I really was blessed by the school. But I think your article reveals the fact that even when you pick four of the people that would be at the Mount Rushmore of Dallas Theological Seminary,
right, yeah,
it seems to me these people are not crystal clear. At least several of them are not crystal clear.
Well, that's what I found. That's what I found. I was disappointed and surprised. It's not what I was expecting, you know, because I have such fond memories of reading these books, and I know you have fond memories
sure.
of going there. So the first person I looked at was John Walvoord, and I just kind of went by based on when a person was born. So John Walvoord, of the four, was born first in 1910.
Yeah.
A couple books that I looked at were The Revelation of Jesus Christ Our Lord, and What We Believe, that were published during this time, but especially his book, What We Believe, Discovering the Truths of Scripture. I basically asked four questions of each of these guys. What did they think the saving message was? What did they say the condition of salvation was? What is the nature of faith, according to them? And what, if anything, did they say about lordship salvation?
And all of these are important questions today for any author or any pastor or any theologian.
Yeah, if you're going to church, you definitely need to ask yourself, what do they think the saving message is? What do they think the condition of salvation is? What do they think faith is? Because usually they'll say faith is part of this condition of salvation. And what do they believe about lordship salvation? That's, again, what is lordship salvation?
Well, lordship salvation is essentially the view that in order to be born again, a person must submit, yield, or commit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So there must be a volitional decision to follow Christ in order to be born again. It's not simply believing certain facts, but you must not only believe in Jesus as your Savior, but you must submit and commit to Him as your Lord.
So in terms of the saving message, so this is what an evangelist or someone would preach to an unbeliever
okay.
in order for them to be saved. You know, there's a lot of controversy about that because what we have received in our traditions about what you should tell an unbeliever is not always what the biblical, someone like Jesus himself would say mm-hmm. to an unbeliever. Well, for Walvoord, the saving message begins with understanding, becoming aware of your own guilt. That's the first thing I noticed about him at the top of page 60. And then he says, and I have a quote here, he says, an unsaved person needs to realize that while he's a sinner, as all men are sinners, this constitutes only a part of his condemnation before God. So before you can be saved, you need to realize that you're a sinner and that you are condemned before God. And the one sin that prevents him from entering into grace and favor with God is the sin of unbelief. Accordingly, he must realize that salvation is by faith alone. He also needs instruction on the matter of righteousness. So he does add there that you have to realize that salvation is by faith alone.
Yeah, this is a bit confusing because it's by faith alone, but he also needs instruction on the matter of righteousness.
Right.
Also, he's bringing up the sin issue, and it's not quite clear where he's getting that.
Right.
I mean, obviously, in my opinion, everybody knows they're sinners because the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Right.
John 16:7-11.
Right.
So why we need to bring that out, especially when you, if you think about Jesus's evangelism,
right.
you don't find him talking to Nicodemus about his sins or the woman at the well about her sins.
Right.
Other than the fact that he says, go call your husband, and he indicates she's had five husbands, and she's currently living with a man's not her husband, but he doesn't tell her that to convince her she's a sinner. She already knows that. He does that to convince her that he is the Messiah.
Right. Well, he says at the top, I have another quote on the top of page 60. He says, what the sinner needs to learn is that nothing short of the righteousness of God will allow him to be saved. So that's, I think, the instruction on righteousness. Somehow, you know, God is so holy that God can, maybe that God can't allow sinners into his presence. You need perfect righteousness to be saved. Maybe that's what he's
saying. Yeah, maybe he's talking about imputed righteousness there, which is fine.
Right.
It just depends where he's going.
Right. In the next quote, I have him saying the three aspects of the Spirit's convicting the unsaved are that a person seeking salvation must understand the nature of sin in contrast to the righteousness of God, that God provides a righteousness which is by faith and is not earned or deserved, and that God has judged sin in Christ on the cross, including the condemnation of Satan. That's all. I mean, when I was reading that, I was thinking to myself, how would I explain that to my 6-year-old to be saved? you right. know, or my five-year-old. You know, sin and God's righteousness and Satan has to be condemned. And I mean, do you really need to believe in the condemnation of Satan in order to be saved? That's what he says, but I've never heard an evangelist ever say that.
I don't think that's what he means, but, you know, what was this, a 1990 publication?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I'm kind of surprised that got into print, but, yeah, I don't think, you know, like you say, I've never heard anybody say that you have to believe in the condemnation of Satan in order to be born again.
Right, but this is what he wrote in a popular book that people would be reading. And now, think of the effect of that. Someone could be saying, well, I think I was saved when I was 17, but I don't think I believed in the condemnation of Satan at that point. Maybe I wasn't really born again. You know what I mean? And you can start questioning your whole salvation experience based on these kind of unclear requirements.
Right. By the way, I had Dr. Walvoord for one class, an advanced Christology class when I was in the doctoral program, and I was very impressed with him, but he did make some statements that were misleading, confusing, unclear. I would say what you're illustrating here is this was some of the issue in some of the old line Dallas teachers, is that they would emphasize it's by faith alone apart from works.
Right.
And yet they would bring in some things that came pretty close to works. In fact, as we go on later in this article, you're going to show that he was going to say that a person must have good works because all who are truly born again will manifest a life of good works.
Yeah, let me just end with this in terms of the condition of salvation. He also says at one point, once a person is saved and has recognized the deity of Christ, it sounds like recognizing the deity of Christ for him is also a condition. It's part of what a sinner needs to already believe in order to be saved.
Well, you and I have interacted with lots of Dallas Theological Seminary graduates who today say that. In order to be born again, it's not enough to believe in Jesus for your eternal salvation. It's not enough to believe that he took care of my sin problem at the cross,
right,
and that because of that, all I need to do is believe to have everlasting life. It's not enough to believe that and that he rose from the dead to guarantee my future resurrection. But I also must believe in his deity, and then that's really vague, because what do you need to believe about his
yeah,
deity?
Well, what does that mean? We've had the first 800 years of the church have involved a lot of debate over what exactly that means. But we'll discuss this more in the next episode.
Well, thanks for tuning in, and tomorrow we'll continue with Dr. Walvoord and then move on to the other men we're discussing in this series. Thanks.
Thank you guys for that great discussion. Did you miss an episode of Grace and Focus that you really wanted to hear? Just come to faithalone.org. That's faithalone.org. And we have all our past episodes right there on the site. In addition to this, we have all kinds of other free resources available for you. It's all designed to help you mature and grow in your understanding of Scripture. So come visit us at faithalone.org. That's faithalone.org. On this program, we keep our requests for financial partners to a minimum. But if you are interested in becoming a financial partner with Grace in Focus, you can find out how to do that also at faithalone.org. Our team is really great about answering questions, comments, and feedback. If you've got some, we hope to hear from you. Let me give you our email address so you can do just that. It's radio@faithalone.org. That's radio@faithalone.org. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to continue to look at John Walvoord's view of salvation, so you don't want to miss that. I'm Lucas Kitchen with Grace Evangelical Society, and until next time, let's keep Grace in Focus.